All right, we are continuing our study of the prophets. Let me see here. How do I pull up share screen so we can see that together? I need a technical coordinator. Share screen. There it is. Okay, we were looking at this introductory information on the prophets last time. We can finish that off tonight, and then we can jump into more of a concrete study of them after this. So last time we left off with Deuteronomy 18:15, as I mentioned in our last study, is a very important verse, one of the most commonly quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament, one that many people don't know. So this is a very important one. When you hear Jesus, the prophet from Galilee, things like that, or a number of other references to this, you'll find it throughout the New Testament, Deuteronomy 18:15, very commonly quoted, probably almost as often as you'll get something like Genesis 12:3. Very important. So we talked about that last time. We don't need to rehash that. We did not get into the second part of that passage, and we'll continue there tonight on that subject, which is, I think, in many ways appropriate for our current political situation, which we find ourselves. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 18. What we're doing here, for those of you listening in for the first time, is we're looking at some introductory information about the prophets, and we're about halfway through, more than that, the subject, and trying to clarify what is a prophet from a biblical standpoint. There's a lot of confusion out there today. When I say prophet, people often think of something like a fortune teller or something, right? And the tragedy is when you hear about, say, in the New Testament, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy, then for someone, they then misunderstand what that gift is. They think somehow that they have some sort of, you know, gift of knowledge of the future or something. But that's not what prophecy is from a biblical Christian standpoint. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, let's jump back there. We already talked about that typological interpretation of this in regards to the New Testament. But now look what else it says. This is in chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 15 just to get the flow here, but our focus now is what comes next. Chapter 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren, him you shall heed." Obviously, as we talked about last time, Joshua is the first fulfillment of that. Jesus, of course, typologically is the great fulfillment of that, the new Joshua, the name, all that. We already dealt with that last study. "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb," Sinai, "on the day of the assembly." This is when they came together at Mount Sinai. "When you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, lest I die.'" So this is should remind you of the theophany in the book of Exodus, when there were fire and there's thunder and trumpet blasts and all that, and the people in fear, cowering back, said to Moses, "You go up the mountain, we're going to stay back here, okay?" All right, so and that's what the reference is there. "And the Lord said to me, 'They have rightly said all that they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words," look at this language, "in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So notice again, look at that focus on the prophet as the mouthpiece of God. He is the instrument through which God speaks. Almost like a trumpet for the trumpeter. Right? The trumpeter blows in, he controls the trumpet, and the trumpet is an instrument in his hands that then makes the audible noise. And that's what the prophet is. The prophet is simply the trumpet in a certain sense, or the musical instrument in the hands of the musician, or the mouthpiece through which God speaks to his people. And whoever, and this now gets into the next subject here, who will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So if God speaks through the prophet, that's God's word. And so if someone doesn't heed the word of the Lord through that prophet, they're disobeying the Lord. Now, you get the next line, very important, of course, logical question. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, so you, what if he's not speaking in the name of the Lord? How do we know, right? We already addressed that back in chapter 13 a bit, but here you get it again. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, pretty obvious, that reminds us of chapter 13, right? That same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Right? How are we supposed to know? How are we supposed to know when a prophet speaks, whether or not he's a prophet of the Lord, and he's speaking in the name of the Lord, or the guy's making the stuff up? Well, two ways. One, and based on what we already heard in chapter 13, if the guy tells you something contrary to the revealed tradition, to the revealed truth, right? If he says something contrary to that which has been revealed, this is what Paul's saying in Galatians chapter 1, right? He says, if someone comes to you preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel which I preach to you, anathema, let him be annihilated, destroyed eternally by God. So, that's what Paul's talking about there, that same idea. And in fact, it might be he's got this passage in Deuteronomy in mind. I don't know. But that's that idea. God doesn't change his mind. God's word is eternal. Now, how it interacts in how it's enculturated, how it is at work in a particular situation can change. But God's word is eternal. The incarnation of it, the way it manifests, may have different ways, like different dialects of a language, but it's always the same teaching. It's always the same word. Okay, so he says, very good question. How shall we know such a prophet who is false, right? Well, first of all, if he tells you to go worship some foreign gods, you know you got a stinking pagan prophet on your hands. Okay, if he tells you something contrary to the basic, most essential truth of the Judeo-Christian faith, that is that there is one God, and you shall love him with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind, and your neighbors yourself who's in his image and likeness, then you've got a false prophet on your hands. You can probably think of a few even today. Okay, so now, he says, But maybe he doesn't say something so clear. Maybe he doesn't say something like, let us go worship Baal. Okay, false prophet, right? Let us go worship Pachamama. False prophet, right? So you have someone who goes and says something that is clearly black and white, right? It's obvious. But what if it's not so clear? If you say in your heart, how may we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him. Okay, so this is also something, again, related back to chapter 13. The idea, okay, the guy says something, it doesn't happen. Okay, just because someone says something, it happens, doesn't mean he's a prophet. It could be he got lucky. Okay, I could tell you tomorrow, I am a prophet of God. Tomorrow, it will be foggy in Prunedale. Okay, it's a 50-50 chance. Okay, we've got it in here in Prunedale. It's either foggy or it's sunny every other day. Okay, 50-50. You know, next day it's foggy. You say, wow, he's a true prophet. No, because Deuteronomy chapter 13 tells you that But so maybe he says something and it actually comes to pass. You say, well, okay. I mean, he seems to be speaking something which is true. But then he tells you something contrary to the revelation, that is, go and worship some foreign gods. You got a heretic on your hands. You got a pagan prophet. You got a false prophet. Right. So there's one litmus test is very simple. They tell you something contrary to the faith. False prophet. Right, so they something contrary to the revealed truth, and obviously very clear on that is, let us go and worship another god, Pachamama, Baal, whatever you like. But something that is a little more difficult is he predicts something. He says something is going to happen. Okay, if it comes to pass. Still got to check him out, make sure he's still preaching the truth. But if it doesn't come to pass, you can just completely discount that guy. Okay, so right there you can discount, we talked about this last week, you know, the false prophets who have started many of the, you know, heretical Protestant sects today, Charles Taze Russell, Ellen G. White, Joseph Smith, things like that. False prophets who have actually not only said things that are contrary to the faith, but have actually predicted things that did not come to pass. Many, many, many times. All right. That concept is picked up again in Jeremiah chapter 14. So let's flip over there. It's re-enunciated. Now, it's quite interesting that this appears in Jeremiah. You know, what's the connection there? The book of Deuteronomy had been lost up until the time of Jeremiah. So this is why you'll often find a number of parallels in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. Jeremiah is quoting from Deuteronomy like mad. This is a book of the Bible that had been lost and had been rediscovered, had been found during the time of Josiah the king and Jeremiah the prophet. And so Jeremiah quotes from Deuteronomy constantly. So here's an example of that. Jeremiah chapter 14. And by the way, if you're interested in that topic, what are you talking about? We talked about that in the study of the Old Testament, our general Old Testament study. So you can go back and take a look at that. This is Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 13, for context here. Then I said, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword. Nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So here's a problem: is that the prophets become an institution in ancient Israel, and so you have what's called, for lack of a better term, the court prophets. These are hired wise guys. Okay, so they're you know, fancy talkers. They're probably pretty bright guys, and what happens is these wise men are become paid prophets. They live in the palace. They're there when the king wants them. Call the prophets, and the prophets come running. The prophets all come into the court, you know, in the room and the throne room, and then the king says, "Shall I go to battle?" And the prophets say, "Oh yes, so great king, of course the gods will give you victory. Oh, thank you. Give these guys a raise. I love these guys." And then the king goes off to battle. And of course, whether he lives or dies, whatever. But these are court prophets. So the problem with the court prophets is God often sends in a real prophet, a real mouthpiece of the Lord, like Jeremiah. And Jeremiah comes into the palace in Jerusalem and says things that are complete opposite of what the court prophets are saying. The court prophets are saying, "Oh king, you shall be victorious. Oh king, everything's fine. Oh king, it's all right to worship the other gods. It's just fine." Jeremiah rolls in and says, "You're all going to die." So you have very conflicting prophecies in a certain sense, right? One, these are false prophets versus the true prophet. And so Jeremiah says, "Oh Lord, I go tell them these things, but no one's listening because there's only one Jeremiah and there's 20 or 30 of these court prophets telling the king what he wants to hear." By the way, if you ever want to, one of the funniest stories of court prophets is the story of the prophet Micaiah. Okay, he wasn't the court prophet, he was a true prophet against the court prophets. This is at the end of the last chapter of 1 Kings. You want to really just some really, one of the funniest book chapters, the entire Bible. Last chapter of 1 Kings. Anyway, we don't have time to look at all that, but there's lots of these examples, these false prophets. So verse 13, then I said, Lord, God, behold, the prophets, these are the false prophets, say to them, you shall not see the sword, not shall you see famine. And it's just fine. Verse 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. So this is the court prophets. These are not true prophets. And it's important to look at this because otherwise it could be confusing. What, there are prophets that are not doing what they're supposed to be doing? No. The word prophet is being used in two different ways. You've got the word prophet being used in reference to the prophets of God. But there's also these guys called court prophets, for lack of a better term, who presume to speak in the name of the Lord or whatever God's the king wants. And they're called prophets as well, just because that's part of the language of the time. But they're not obviously prophets in the way that we would understand it. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and deceit in their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come on this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. I can think of many ecclesial characters at the moment, but we won't get into that tonight. Okay, now, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. This brings us back to good old Moses, the image of the prophets par excellence. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses, of course, is not going to go into the promised land. You remember the incident with whacking the rock, when he was supposed to speak to the rock, back in the book of Numbers. And so he's allowed to see the promised land, but he's not allowed to go in. So he dies. This is chapter 34 now, and we'll look at verse 9 for context here. Chapter 34, verse 8, Moses is dead. Chapter 34, verse 9. And Joshua, right, remember, a prophet shall arise in my name. Chapter 34, verse 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. So he has the spirit of wisdom. Remember, there's the idea of wisdom and word, one and the same. You can go back and look at it, see this, the book of wisdom. The wisdom of God is the word of God. The word of God is the wisdom of God. When we speak, I can't speak without breathing. Try it. I think we did this last time, didn't we? Try letting all your breath out and then try and talk. I can't talk. I have to suck in air to talk. So there's always an intimate connection between word and breath, word and spirit. So where is Jesus? There is the Spirit of God. Okay, and there's all sorts of many other levels of connections here, but this is a very basic one. So now Joshua is the spirit of God. So now he's the prophet, right? He's the prophet like Moses who has arisen, quite important for us in the New Testament references of Deuteronomy 18:15, where they're playing off of that same name there, right? Joshua or Jesus, same name. Okay. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel, like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, for all the might, power, and all the great terrible deeds which Moses wrought in the sight of Israel. There's the eulogy for Moses. A beautiful text. I often, when I finish a course on the Pentateuch, after spending an entire semester, 30 hours reading through the Pentateuch, I come to that passage. That's our last passage we read, and it's very hard not to get choked up. It's a eulogy. And it's a beautiful kind of summary of this character, Moses, that you've seen and heard and lived with as you read through the Pentateuch together. Beautiful passage. I love that. All right, so now that's Moses, the image of the prophets, very important image of the prophets. He'll be an image for the prophets all throughout salvation history. Now, Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. So flip over after your Pentateuch. You come to Judges chapter 4. This is the next reference to the idea of prophet. Judges chapter 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, a female prophet.
No.
Yeah. God speaks through men and women. And so in the Bible, we'll find that the role of prophet, well, primarily the vast majority of the prophets we find in the Old and the New Testament are men. There are also women prophets, right? Why do you hear more about men prophets and women prophets? Because obviously men had much more influence in society. And so that would be a much more ideal vehicle, you know, in a community through whom to speak. But there are women, there are female prophets, very important ones in salvation history as well. And Deborah is one of them. And in fact, the last part of this, introduction, I have other examples of that, and we'll get to that in a second. But more importantly here is, here's Deborah the prophetess. Let's look at her prophecies. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebedoth, was judging Israel at that time. Judging? How do you judge? Right? A judge is someone who, through whom God speaks. God says that they bring the people, someone comes to the prophet or the judge with some sort of problem, and the judge decides, this is what the Lord wills. This is what the Lord wills. So you can see the idea of the word of the Lord even working through the judge, the righteous judge, of course. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment, for discernment, clarity. Well, what does the Lord want me to do in this situation? She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you." So here's her prophecy. Here's Deborah, the judge's prophecy. "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you," present tense. "Go," present tense. "Gather your men at Mount Tabor," present tense. "Taking 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and tribe of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." There it is, right? Go do what the Lord says, and it's going to go well. And Barak said to him, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not, I will not go." She said, "Well, if you're a chicken, fine." Okay, you know the rest of the story. Okay, so here's Deborah the prophetess. That's her prophecy. Go do what God says to do, and it'll go well with you. There's the good news summary of it. Okay, so that's it. Very simple. This is all the prophets did, the same thing. Go do what God says to do. Do it now. And then things will go well. Right? Go well with you. So this is, obey the word of the Lord. Work according to his nature. Align your will with the will of the God who created the universe, and you will suddenly find yourself in line with the engineering of the cosmos, and things tend to go well then. You know, it just kind of works out that way. So you walk in the ways of the Lord. All right. Now, let's see here. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 8. Well, we'll go to verse 7. "When the people of Israel cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites," the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the economy will crash in 2020. Oh, no future. Watch this. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, past tense. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, past tense, and drove them out before you and gave you their land, past tense. And I said to you, past tense, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites, including Pachamama, in whose land you dwell, past tense. But you, past tense, have not given heed to my voice, end quote. Prophecy over. Look at that. That sounds like Miriam's prophecy in many ways in Exodus. We've already read that. Total, it's all past tense. God sent a prophet and said, you have committed sin. And he walked away. What? Where is the prophecy, man? I want the future. You see how it works? So the prophecy is not at its most basic element. It is not futuristic. It is the word of God delivered to his people. Whether it has to do with something in the past, something in the present, or something in the future. Now, the thing we get all giddy about is the future stuff, right? Look, Isaiah, he prophesied the election in 2020. Check it out. No, he didn't. Okay, so that's not the role of the prophets. The role of the prophet is to be a mouthpiece of God to his people at the moment of the speaking of the prophet in his own time. And what he said back then obviously can have a future element to it, because what we do, how we react to that word, will have, you know, consequences. But and this is something I emphasized already, and I know it's one of my hobby horses, but it's something I really want to make sure we understand, that prophecy, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, this is nothing to do with futuristic prophecy stuff. It has everything to do with God's word being delivered to his people, whether or not it has something to do with what happened in the past, present, or future. Okay. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 20. We'll go up to verse 19 for the context here. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, north to the south, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So now, if you know anything about Samuel, he's not one of the characters of the Bible you think of as a prophet. Samuel was, if you want to give him a character role, he was a judge. He was the last judge in the age of the judges, and the first in what we call the age of the prophets. The judge and the prophet had very basically the same role. They were the one through whom God spoke to his people. They're called judges versus prophets because in the time of the judges, there was no human earthly king. The only king was God, and he worked directly through that judge. But after the people asked for a human king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and God gave him a human king, an earthly king, Saul being the first one, then the judge role transitions into what we call the prophet. the guy who's going to the king and yelling and screaming at him, telling him to do this or don't do that, and you shouldn't have done it that way, you should have done it this way. The Lord says, spoke to me and said, you. So that prophet interacting with the king of Israel, going and correcting him and chastising him and encouraging him to do what is right, or that Isaiah versus Ahaz, or the Isaiah and Hezekiah relationship, that role was originally, that prophet role there was originally the judge. He had, in many ways, he had kind of both of those roles combined. He was the military leader, the political leader, the religious leader, all wrapped up in one. But when they asked for a human king, God gave them that specific role of an individual, a human king, who was to reflect God's kingship on earth. And then the judge character loses his military or political element and simply now becomes just a religious figure. And that's it. And this is a transition period. Samuel is that transition. He is the hinge between the age of the prophets and judges and the age of the prophets. And he's that transition character, if you looking at it in the big picture. Okay, so there's Samuel. Samuel's one of my most favorite characters in the entire Old Testament, and one of the most important, tragically, one that very few people know much about, but he takes up a lot of space in the Old Testament. But again, he's not a guy that you think of as a prophet in the modern sense of that word, by any means. But Samuel was called a prophet. Why? Well, because he spoke to the people in the name of the Lord. All right, so now Second Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel, let's see, chapter 12 here, Nathan the prophet. Okay, so the Lord, this is right after the Uriah incident. Most of you probably know what happened with the Uriah incident, right? Uriah the Hittite. David conquers Jerusalem. Many of the locals, Hittites, Jebusites, and others say, hey, sign us up, right? You're a great leader. You're a great warrior. And apparently your God's more powerful than our God. So we'll go along with your deal. So you got Hittites, you got Jebusites, you got others who are part of Jerusalem and Judea, the kingdom of Judah at this time. And Uriah is a great example. Uriah is married to a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and Bathsheba is, as you know, bathing on the rooftop. Whether or not she was intending this or not, David sees her. He's supposed to be out at battle. That's what the job of the king was. But instead, he's hanging out playing backgammon. And so then, of course, you know the story. Bathsheba comes to the palace. There is a relationship that develops for the young ears. I won't get into more details. You all know the rest of the story. When David realizes what he's done and the complexity of the whole thing, he calls Uriah the Hittite from the battlefield and says, hey, Uriah, you know, you've been working hard out there, fighting the battles on the front lines. That's my job, but I won't say that. So here's Uriah out there doing the job of David. David's back in the palace doing the job of Uriah. So David says to Uriah, hey, Uriah, why don't you come back, you know, take a break from the front lines, maybe go visit your lovely wife for a bit. David's hoping to cover up the situation, so that when Uriah goes back out into battle and comes back a few months and finds his wife pregnant, he doesn't suspect anything. And so then what happens, Uriah refuses to do such a thing. He says, how can I go to my wife when the army of Israel and the army of the Lord is out there in battle? No, 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 I must go back out and fight. David says, come on, have a couple drinks with me, Uriah. So it doesn't work out. Uriah still does not go out to go back to his wife. And so instead, David sends a death letter in the hand of Uriah out to the general and basically says, kill him. This is the previous chapter. This is the lowest point of David's life. When that happens, Uriah is dead. And David then goes and takes Bathsheba as his wife publicly, feigning some sort of care for the poor, right? Oh, the poor widow, I'll take her into my palace. The Lord is not pleased. So this is chapter 12 now. That's the context. So chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city. Pestilence. The one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he bought it, he brought it up, and it grew up with him with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Okay, you get the image of it. It's like the family pet, okay? Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. So as truthful as is that the Lord, the God of Israel, is real and exists and is the God of the cosmos, so shall this man die. He deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I, past tense, anointed you king over Israel, and I, past tense, delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, right? Saul's wives, in your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and the Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more, whatever you wanted. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with a sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. That's really sick, David. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Now, you know the rest of the story of David. Things don't go well after that. Pretty rough go for his whole household. Okay, so there's Nathan the prophet. That's Nathan's prophecy. There's Nathan's prophecy. Chew on that for a minute. Think about that. That's it. Yeah, sure, there was a future element at the end. And so the sword shall not leave your house. Right? Well, the delivery of the prophecy, its basic content was, David, here's God's perspective on what you did and your present situation. Here's God's vision of it. Here's how God sees it. So there's the role of the prophet to shed the light of the Lord in the darkness, right? To reveal God's will, his word, his perspective in a situation rather than man's perspective. Okay. Now, lastly here, well, we don't have to look at this. 1 Kings 1:8 I had there for you. That's just a reference to Nathan the prophet again, as we already saw. Again, Nathan the prophet, what prophecies? You know, it's basically his prophecies are, he's the mouthpiece of the Lord. And yeah, he says some things that have some future elements to them. But in the end, as you can see from all of these examples, the role of the prophet is to be the one through whom God speaks. You may have experienced this in your own life. As I mentioned, people speaking to you and you know that the Lord's speaking to you at that moment. Or you may feel a calling of the prophets, as we're going to see here. You may feel a calling to speak sometimes. It's like a burning in the bosom, right? It's like the bones are burning, Jeremiah says. So this is the call of the prophets. This is the next subject I want to look at here. So the call of the prophets, Exodus chapter 4. Now, the first one mentioned in the Bible as a prophet is Abraham. We already talked about that in our first study. But the first example of a kind of classic call, God says to an individual, come here, go do what I tell you to do and say what I tell you to say. That's Moses. He's the first one that you see in that role, in that classic role that we kind of picture of the prophet of the Bible. Chapter 3 comes before this, right? The Lord says to Moses, come, go to my people and bring them out of Egypt, right? And Moses is saying, you know, I think you got the wrong guy. I think there's some better options out there. And it goes on and on. That's chapter 3, right? Then chapter 4 comes. Look at chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. So the Lord told Moses, go tell the people of Israel to come out of Egypt. You're going to bring them out. He says, no, you got the wrong guy. No, come on, let's figure something else out. No, I got the right guy. Okay, what's your name? All right, okay, fine. And then by the time chapter 3 is over, Moses says to the Lord, look, all right, they're not going to believe that you sent me. They're not going to believe that I'm a prophet, that I'm the prophet of the Lord. And so he says, well, here's some signs you can work. Okay. You turn some water into blood. You turn your hand white and then back. It's going to be great. And these things will convince them that you are a prophet of the Lord. Now that should be pretty convincing, right? These are some pretty important things that we're going to see Moses then do. But look what Moses does, and this is the focus at this point. I want to focus in on here is not on how God calls an individual, because we're all called by God to be prophets, but the human response. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. I'm not a good talker. That's the Good News Translation. Either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant. I've never been good talking. And I'll tell you what, it's obvious I'm not a good talker up until this point because you're not listening to me. You got the wrong guy. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Right? When the Lord is with someone or with something, it obviously is going to be victorious. I will be with your mouth and it'll all work out. I'm going to be in your mouth, right? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said to him, oh my Lord, send please someone else. Okay, so we already looked at this passage before. We talked about the role of a prophet, the mouthpiece of God. So we already covered this. But here now, look at this, the call of the prophet. God calls an individual, and they don't want to do it. You ever felt that? Oh, yeah. I can see some of you smiling. How often does the Lord call us to speak in his name? You can feel it in your heart. And you can sometimes feel the words welling up in your mouth. You're ready to go, and we don't. Why? We're afraid. What will people say? What will people do? Now, we need to speak in love, but we need to speak. So another example of this, Isaiah chapter 6. So here's a classic prophet, everyone, Isaiah. Oh, everyone knows about Isaiah. Well, look what happened when God called Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, we'll get back to that next week when we talk about the historical context of prophets. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So Isaiah is in the temple praying. He looks up and he sees the Lord, the King of the universe. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and this house was filled with smoke. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Okay, that's Isaiah's response. God appears to him, and he says, "I'm going to die. I've just seen he who is the source of all life and power. And I am a sinful man, and I live among a sinful people." That's his response. That's a good response. He acknowledges who he is and his people. Okay, so then, verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." You may have heard that prayer, that song, right? We sing this in apostolic churches, in the Byzantine tradition. The priest says this, also in the Latin tradition, the priest says this right after receiving communion. He receives that which is the coal which has purified us. Right? In the Byzantine tradition, it's a communion hymn, in fact. Many of you are familiar with this that attend our Melkite liturgy. We sing this as part of our communion prayers. Okay, so then what happens, he says, so the coal has purified, right? It's purified. This is the fire purifying, getting rid of the impurities. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, in 2021, the market will, no, look at, no future, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" Now that's some bad news. How long can I deliver that? "Until everyone's dead." Okay? Yeah, that's the summary version of the next line. All right, so Isaiah's got some really bad news to deliver. He will spend the next 39 chapters of what we call the book of Isaiah delivering a lot of really bad news. And then he'll switch over to good news in chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people," but more on that another time. Okay, so that's the call of the prophet. Again, Isaiah, he realized he's unworthy. Moses realized he's inadequate for the job. And God says, "You're right, you're inadequate, but I'm going to make you adequate. I'm going to equip you. You by yourself, you can't do it, Moses, but I'm going to equip you. I'm going to be with you to fill in the gap." Isaiah says, "I'm not worthy." And the Lord says, "You're right." And the fact that you understand that repentance in your heart prepares you for what you're about to go do.
Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. I love this one. Ezekiel chapter 2, the call of... Well, actually, I'm sorry. While we're here, let's see. We got a few seconds. Let's not skip around here. Jeremiah. Jeremiah's right here. Let's look at Jeremiah. The call of Jeremiah. And we'll get down to, you get the historical context in the first three verses. And then now, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 of Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. So before you even existed, I knew of you. I had you in my mind. Before you were even conceived in the womb. And before you were, so after that, before you were born, I consecrated you. I ordained you specifically for the purpose to which I'm calling you. This is what you were made for, Jeremiah. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. I am just a kid. Come on, you got the wrong guy. Go pick some wise man, some older man who knows what he's doing. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Okay, so there's that idea again of the prophet receives the word of God. And then they're going to go out and deliver. Now, what's he going to do? Look at this. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow and build and to plant. So there's going to be some good news and some bad news. All right. He gives him some initial visions here. And he skipped down to verse 17. But you, gird up your loins, arise and say to them, everything that I command you, do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Do not be afraid. This is the same thing Moses was told, same thing Isaiah was told, same thing God said to Jeremiah. And then let's turn to Ezekiel. You can see it. They all say the same thing, basically. I'm not the right guy. And the Lord says, no, you're right. You're not the right guy, which is why you are the right guy. All right. Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. And he said to me, so the Lord appears to Ezekiel, and then he falls on his face, and then God speaks. Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And when he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. Notice the role, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, immediately in the prophet. And he said to me, I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The people also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit upon scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. For they are a rebellious house, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and lo, a written scroll was written in, and he spread it before me, and it was written on the front and on the back, and there was and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe, bad news. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll and I give you that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So it's the word of the Lord, and it's sweet to Ezekiel, but as we're going to see, it's going to be very bitter to the people who hear it. And he said to me, son of man, go, get you to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech or hard language, to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. I'm sending your own people. Speak your own language. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel are have a hard forehead and have a stubborn heart. Behold, I make your face hard against their faces, and your forehead hard against their foreheads. The word Ezekiel, the name Ezekiel, is hardened by God. It's basically, he's going to give them a serious headbutt here. So he goes and he preaches to them. He's been hardened by the Lord to fight against a hardened people. They have a hard heart, so the Lord has hardened Ezekiel against them. And you read Ezekiel, he's got some pretty fiery things to say. All right, so there's Ezekiel, the call of Ezekiel. And you could go through the prophets and see this in many other places where the Lord calls someone and they realize their inadequacy. And the Lord says, you're right. You're inadequate. The fact that you're inadequate means I've got the right guy. And don't worry, I'll fill in the inadequacies. Now go. Right? So the prophets are unworthy to go. Isaiah, I'm unworthy. Absolutely, Isaiah. But the fact that you recognize that you're unworthy means I got the right guy. I'm not a good talker. Amen. I got the right guy. Otherwise, you'd think you did it. Okay, so, and the rest of the introduction here, I've got here for you, definition of the prophet, Micah 3:8, nice little kind of summary of what prophets did. They went and they preached woe and doom and good and bad, and the Lord worked through them great things. It's Micah 3:8. The prophetesses, well, I already mentioned this to you, prophetess Miriam, Exodus 15:20, Deborah, Judges 4:4, the prophetess Huldah, in 2 Kings 22:14, and then the New Testament, the prophetess Anna in Luke 2:36, just to fill that image out for you, that again, God speaks to through his people, through men and women. But I think it'd be good to end on this last note here of this main focus that we've looked at tonight, and that is the role of the prophet and the call of the prophet. What is our job? We all have the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of us, through holy baptism, have been refashioned, recreated in the image and likeness of God. We have become a new creation in Christ. We have received the Holy Spirit in the laying on of hands and holy chrismation. We have the word of God within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we all have these gifts of the Holy Spirit. One of those gifts in particular for our study right now is the gift of prophecy. You've experienced it. I'm sure I could ask some of you to share some examples of this where someone's speaking and you know at that moment God's speaking to that person to you. I experience it on a regular basis. You experience it, right? It happens all the time. It happens for me most often. I experience it in the midst of the liturgy. When I hear the prayers of the liturgy, it's through the beautiful prayers of the liturgy or through reading of scripture, through the epistle or the gospel reading that Sunday, I can hear God speaking to me about something that I'm pondering or I'm wondering about. I can hear God speaking in that way to me. And we all experience that. But sometimes outside of liturgy, sometimes it's a paraliturgical experience. It's someone, a fellow Christian who comes up to us, another member of the body of Christ, and says something to us, and we don't even they don't know that God's speaking through them, but we hear God's voice answering a question that we've been asking or pondering through something that person says or does. And so this is why it's important, obviously, to be among fellow Christians. Right? We should be speaking to God, but we better be hearing his voice. Right? It's a conversation. It's a two-way conversation. So how do we do that? Best is while in our prayer life, there in the silence of our prayer, sometimes we can hear him speaking in our heart. We can feel his movements. But very often, very easy way to hear him talk is to immerse ourselves in scripture, in reading the Bible daily, and then also in the prayer of the church through the singing the troparion or the kantakion of the festal period or the tone of the week, through the psalms for morning and evening prayer, and then most importantly, of course, in the Eucharistic gathering on Sundays. So we hear God speak to us. But we also have a job to speak God's word to others. And that's the hard part. It's not easy. I know that. I experience it on a daily basis. When God speaks and we feel that feeling of God speaking and in us and that we need to say something. I really got to say something. I should say something here. I'm not sure. I don't know whether or not maybe I, what if they won't receive it? What if they won't believe you've sent me, Lord? Boy, I'm not sure if I got the right words to do the talking here. I'm not eloquent of speech. I can't. The prophet said. We say a prayer, Lord, let your light shine through me like a window. Lord, use me as a mouthpiece through which you can speak in this situation. Send your Holy Spirit, breath, that I may speak your word. And then open your mouth. Speak. Because that person needs to hear it. Whether or not you think it's eloquent, whether or not when you're all done, you think, well, I'm not sure if I really said that right. I'm not sure. You speak in love. You pray and you speak in love. And the Lord speaks through us to his people. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto age of ages. Amen.